Well, good morning. Good to see each of you here. Welcome to all of you, visitors, regular attendees. We're glad you're here to worship with us. Thank you to the instruction class who has been sharing their testimony both today and last Sunday. It's just great to hear how God has worked in your lives Yeah, so thank you for sharing that. I thought it would be an interesting morning just to keep the mic going over here and just to hear more testimonies, and it would make my job a little easier, but I guess we'll go with the message here this morning. I also want to thank you for the gifts, the cards, the words of encouragement that you guys have given over the last month here. It's greatly appreciated. We certainly don't feel worthy, but we're blessed to be able to call you our church people, and the words of encouragement really do mean a lot. So for a message today, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. And we've been in Hebrews, or I've been in Hebrews here for a while, and we've covered a lot of different things, but I think if we go back to the beginning, you know, the main message, the main purpose that the writer was conveying or wanted his people to get was holding on to their faith in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering. And that's kind of, to endure the hard things they were going through and not go back on their faith, to not revert back to Judaism. And that's what our message today is really about. We'll call it a call to endurance. And he spends the first 10 chapters or so, 10 chapters of really building or really defining who Jesus is, who his, what the work accomplished that he did, of who these people had put their faith into, of really just strengthening those truths in their lives. But in chapter 11 and now in 12, he's getting into, chapter 11 was the righteous live by faith. And now we have this word of exhortation, as the author calls it, to endure and not give up in the face of hard things that they were facing. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start with reading the first 17 verses. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning so much for just this gathering that we can have of people, that we can come together, that we can worship. We thank you for this scripture, Lord, and just pray that you would lead and guide us through this, Lord, that we can grow, that it would shape us, that it would discipline us, as it says here, to become more holy, to become more like you, God. Just thank you for your love, your kindness, in Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with verse 1, of therefore, it says, because of this cloud of witnesses, and you know, this is referring back to chapter 11, you know, these heroes of the faith that the author listed off, and you know, we've had the privilege or the ability to look back on this, and we can also add New Testament, you know, heroes of the disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, of Paul, and all these that we can look to see how, you know, the evidence of what faith, of what perseverance looked like in their lives and the results that came from it. But ultimately, he lists Jesus here. He says, looking to Jesus as this ultimate example of what faith is, of what perseverance is, and he uses this word endurance, and it's listed four times here in the first seven verses. So this is what he's listing this example of Jesus as the you know, perfect example of what faith is, what endurance looks like. And if you remember from chapter 10 in Hebrews, you know, the recipients of this letter or sermon or whatever it was, you know, they even though they believed, they had a struggle. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And this was, you know, the struggle they had was with their own people. It wasn't necessarily with the Romans so much, but with these were Jewish Christians reading that, and the people who were reproaching them, who were publicly, you know, humiliating them, were their own people. But the author uses this illustration of a runner here, kind of as a metaphor for life, to run the race with endurance. And you know, just running without a purpose is kind of hard to do. I've tried it multiple times. I'll go out and decide, you know, I'm really going to run, and I'll run a couple miles, but my knees start hurting and my lungs start burning, and I give up pretty quickly. But we have some people here in church who are great runners, and I've had them tell me, you know, well, you got to sign up for a race. Like, you've got to have something that you're working to, something you're looking to in the future to motivate you. Because my self-motivation of just going out and trying to lose a couple pounds by just running it's not worked all that great for me. But, you know, when we have that thing in the future, that motivating thing of you know, kind of some skin in the game, it's when it makes that training easier. You know, some people train, you know, they have friends they run together with. They have, you know, they kind of brings a sense of accountability of people who can see if you've gotten your miles in or not. But training builds that endurance, that ability to run the race, however long it may be. You've all heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. I've felt the pain, but I haven't really saw the gain as far as physically running, because I haven't pushed through. I haven't got into the race to really motivate myself to be able to push through that pain and get to the other side of it. Some people train with weights, you know, to build that strength, to build that endurance. You'll see people running with small weights, but he says here, you know, once you get into the actual race, to lay aside all the sin, every weight that may be holding them back. Once you get into the race where it's actually the competition, the race of life, you know, the weights that are holding us back, the runners will definitely get rid of those. For me, I think about track and field, about running races. I think about the Olympics a lot. And about the time this letter was written, or maybe even a little earlier, there was something that we now call the Panhellenic Games, which is kind of the precursor to the Olympics, of where and there were several different spots in Greece. People would gather together. They would run races. They'd have their chariot races. They'd wrestle and all things. And these are kind of the precursor to the modern-day Olympics. But when they had these races, they would run and wrestle without any clothes on, because they wore these big tunics and things, and they were a hindrance to them running. And so they would do these races and things in the nude, and you know, in order not, clothing was a hindrance to their performance, so they would lay that aside. Lucky for us, there's been great advances in technology and athletic apparel that now we can watch the Olympics and not have to deal with nude wrestling or anything like that. But anyways, the metaphor, it's the same for our life. There may be sin that's holding us back to keep from running the race, from getting to that prize, but I think we can kind of grasp that easily. But then he also says these weights, is weights and sin. So there may be things that aren't necessarily sin, but they can still be holding us back. Things that, you know, decisions of how we use our time, things that maybe are, he says to look to Jesus, things that get in the way of our sight, of our line of sight to Jesus. And they can be different things, and they're not necessarily bad things in moderation. But, you know, it's different for all of us. You know, we can make a list of you know, there. I mean, we all, some of us enjoy hunting, some of us enjoy fishing. You know, for me, you know, I love plopping down on the couch and watching football. You know, if I try to watch every game throughout the week, you know, that's probably going to get in the way. It's probably not the wisest choice for me. It's a weight. It's something that's holding me back, that's keeping from running the race as well. He uses the Old Testament heroes, you know, as an encouragement, as an example to look at their lives, but and they can, and we can, and we should do that. We can. That's what they're there for. But our main encouragement, you know, our main motivation is to focus on Jesus. He says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. So Jesus is his perfect example of endurance, and we'll get into that here in a second. But he says he's also the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we talked about this a little bit last time in chapter 11 of how every Christian's faith, everything we believe in, goes back to Jesus. Of him coming as a human, of him bearing our sins, dying on the cross. The fact that he's the Son of God and not just another person who died on that Roman cross, as there was many. But he was special because he was the Son. He was the spotless Lamb. You know, everything we've been talking about up to this point here in Hebrews. It's the foundation to everything we believe. It says Jesus is also the perfecter of our faith, and that's kind of the you know, what our message here today is. And one of the ways, you know, he goes about perfecting our faith, of shaping us as Christians, to turning us into who God wants us to be, is through suffering. And it's the same way, you know, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, although he was his son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus' ultimate perfection of learning obedience was through suffering. I think it's the same, you know, for us to think that Jesus had to go through that and we can escape, and I think is an erred thought. You know, the ultimate goal at the end of the race is being in his presence in heaven. But in the meantime, we're fully human as Jesus was, and I think we can expect to face, you know, some of the same sufferings and difficulties that he had to endure. Maybe it looks a little bit different for us, but looking at Jesus' example, you know, in verses 2-4, he said, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, looking, he says, for the joy that was set before him, and I'm going to circle back to joy here towards the end of the message, but, you know, Jesus looked beyond the shame, the pain. He was able to see the joy of being seated at the right hand of God. You know, this is what enabled him to endure. And while Jesus willingly did all of this, he willingly gave his life for us. He willingly, you know, went on the cross, bore our sins. It says here he actually despised the shame. And that's something, you know, for me, I don't know if I ever quite really grasped that until now. You know, Jesus actually despised this shame. You know, Jesus' joy, you know, wasn't in the actual suffering, the actual shame of the cross, but it was on the other side of that. You know, being nailed to the cross was the pinnacle of that shame, but there was also more to that. But, you know, the Romans crucifying someone wasn't just about killing the person. Like, it was about hanging them up in public, oftentimes naked for everyone to see. It was about humiliating them and shaming them. There were much more efficient ways of killing someone than hanging them on a cross. Verse 3 here says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. You know, think about this Jesus. When you're facing difficult things in your life, you know, the author is telling his readers, think about Jesus. You know, Jesus was this perfect, sinless guy who came to save sinners. His purpose was to come and to save sinners, but yet he endured hostility from these very sinners that he came to save. Mark 15 tells the story a little bit. It says, and Pilate said to them, what shall I do with the man? And these are the Jews, Jesus' fellow Jews. What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they called out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted out all the more, crucify him. And then later the soldiers, Roman soldiers, and they clothed him. Mark, this is Mark 15 as well, 17 to 19. They clothed him in a purple cloak, twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. They began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Then later, after Jesus is on the cross, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved us, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. So we see Jesus' suffering is from, you know, his mocking is not just the cross, but enduring, you know, the humiliation, the mocking, the jeers from the very ones that he came to save. You know, Jesus suffered for doing good. He did no sin. You know, if we go through life and we do bad things, and I can give you many examples of my life where I have made poor decisions and I've suffered for them, but Jesus' suffering that we're talking about here is him doing good, living without sin, and yet he suffered for that. You know, 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So when I get into this discipline, or the ESV says discipline, if you have a King James or something like that, it might say the chastening of the Lord. You know, how does that work in perfecting our lives the way Jesus' suffering perfected his? And a lot of times, you know, we think of discipline, we think of punishment, and I think there's certainly that element to it in the Old Testament. If God disciplined his people, if they broke his law, there was often a punishment. That's often called discipline. Noticeably more negative in the Old Testament. It wasn't good to be punished or disciplined by God. New Testament, not quite as negative. You know, looking at verse 6 here, it says, for the Lord, and this is a quote out of Proverbs 3 here that the author uses, for the Lord disciplines the one he loved, and he chastises every son he receives. So we have discipline and chastise there. If we go back into the Greek, there's two words there, and I won't pronounce them right, but it's paidoutis and mastigo. The paidoutis is the one that ESV translates discipline. I mean, it has the idea of instructing, of teaching, of raising a child, or the mastigo is the punishment, and it simply means to flog. So I think, you know, there seems to be both here. There's a discipline of if you do wrong, you'll be punished, but also this teaching, and the author goes into comparing, you know, our earthly fathers and their teaching, raising us as children to how God raises us, how he teaches us. But he says that in verse 11, all discipline seems painful in the moment. So I think there's more there than just that loving teaching of there's also, you know, this discipline can be painful, and it often is in the moment, he says here. You know, if we look at Jesus' example of suffering, you know, the discipline that he faced was discipline or suffering for doing good. It wasn't for bad choices that he made or anything like that. And if we look at Matthew chapter 5, this is Sermon on the Mount, you kind of see the shift from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant to the New of kind of the discipline being a punishment to more of a teaching of a forming. And this is what it says. You've heard what it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say you do not resist the one who is evil. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And later he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this is what he's saying here in verse 8. If you're, you know, if you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So to be a legitimate child of God is to practice what Jesus was talking about in Matthew, of instead of, you know, when we face, you know, an eye for an eye, of returning evil for evil, but return evil or return good for evil. Instead of, you know, seeing the difficulties or the things, you know, facing those with anger, with punishment, with returning them with love. And the peaceful fruit of righteousness doesn't retaliate when wrong. You know, he talks about in verse 11, this discipline yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, the peace is peaceful, I guess I should say, but it doesn't return, you know, suffering, of being humiliated for doing good with suffering in return, but it returns it in love. You know, Hebrews 10:34 says this, for you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Yet they were public, you know, they did good to their fellow believers or the fellow Jews, and yet they still, you know, were humiliated. We talked about this a little bit ago, but, you know, they started well. They, you know, they put their faith in Jesus, but I think, you know, the thing they were faced with, the suffering of even, you know, losing their life for their faith, you know, maybe wasn't quite what they were expecting. But the author, you know, is encouraging them to keep that faith, to not lose it. And verse 10 talks about, you know, our earthly fathers and disciplining their children. You know, it says that they did, let's see if I can find it, as it seemed best to them. You know, us, you know, we mess up with our children. We don't always get it right. You know, God's discipline always has a purpose. You know, he's a flawless God. He's a perfect God. You know, his discipline is perfect. You know, what effect God's discipline has on our life, I think, has a lot to do with how we receive it. And if we look at verse 5, this is Proverbs 3. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by it. No, so don't regard it lightly, nor be weary. You know, if we take it lightly, we disregard it. We know we miss, you know, whatever lesson or whatever God is teaching us to. And if we're constantly facing, you know, the same struggle, the same difficulty in life, you know, there's something missing. You know, God doesn't always hit us. You know, the lesson in whatever or whatever teaching God is giving us, you know, it's not always right there in front of our eyes. It doesn't always hit us in our faith, but sometimes in our face. But sometimes, you know, we have to look for it a little bit. You know, whether it's reading scripture, prayer, or the people around us. But if we're just stuck in the same rut, if just facing the same difficulty, you know, that's a question we need to answer ourselves: is are we searching for the good in that? Are we searching for the answer in that? You know, the lesson is not to despise the teaching or training by blowing it off, but to look to search for the truth that God has for us. God always has our best interests in mind, and it says this, the fruit will come after, even though in the moment the thing may be difficult, the peaceful fruit of righteousness will be yielded after. And it talks about not growing weary or faint-hearted. You know, if we grow weary in the face of struggles, of difficulties, a lot of time, you know, it's because we view that as a personal rejection, that we're not good enough or that there's something wrong with us, that God is punishing us. But he says that the truth is there that God loves us and it's his children, and we're his children. He wants what's best for us there. He said the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Proverbs 12 says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So, I mean, that's pretty straightforward there. You know, we have to lay down our pride to accept whatever teaching or whatever correction there is. we need to move a little quicker here. Verses 12 through 14 here, it's this picture of what the response that he wants from his readers, what this peaceful fruit of righteousness looks like. He talks, he says, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make your straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And he's talking about, you know, helping the weaker parts or the weaker members among us, that, you know, that things don't become worse, that the lame don't slip out of joint, but that they can be healed and brought back to full strength. He talks about becoming holiness. I think it's, you know, holy is a word that we sometimes struggle a little bit to define, but it's you know, being set apart, being dedicated to God. And I think, you know, if we look at he talks about striving for peace with everyone. And if we want to stand out in the world today, if we want to be set apart, dedicated for God, you know, searching for peace with everyone will set you apart. You know, there's not, you know, we don't see many people who, or maybe, you know, if you're on social media or in the news, there's not a lot of peaceful things going on. But if we're one of those people who will search for peace, even if people don't disagree with us or they have different views for us, you know, we're able to still find peace with someone even if we don't agree on everything. The warning, he kind of ends with this warning here of these three things. He says, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. You know, failing to obtain the grace of God, you know, brings it to mind the Israelites, you know, the ones who, the generation wandering in the desert, of failing to be able to enter Canaan because of unbelief. So for the readers failing to obtain the grace of God, failing to, you know, keep their faith because they didn't fully trust God, didn't fully put their faith in him. But I want to look a little bit at Esau here. He calls him sexually immoral or unholy. And we know, you know, it's a pretty familiar story. It's in Genesis 25. I'm not going to go through all of it, but, you know, it talks about, you know, Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. It says Esau was a skilled hunter, you know, a man of the field, you know, while Jacob was quiet and dwelled in tents. It says when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? I think, you know, the rest of the story is fairly familiar. You know, Esau marries one of Ishmael's descendants. You know, they become the country of Edom. And, you know, Esau and Jacob have been, you know, their descendants had conflict then. They've had conflict throughout history, and then they still have conflict now. Herod the Great was an Edomite. I don't know if we, at least half of an Edomite. He was born there, and we saw the conflict that he had with Jesus when he came. He tried to kill them. And while the country of Edom, it no longer exists today, and I think Malachi 1:2-4 says, he says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you said, have you? How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste on his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts said, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So we see, you know, the results throughout thousands of years of history. You know, we see these two twin brothers that have conflict, and their descendants also. And, you know, it's all a result of Esau's focus on his present situation of he was hungry. Jacob had soup. Esau wasn't able to look past his circumstances, to focus on the future. But he lost his blessing. He lost his birthright through that. And then this root of bitterness that he's warning against here, you know, sprang up in him, and it's lasted for thousands of years. And it's you know, if we look to the Middle East now, we can see it blossoming quite well, that bitterness that these people have for each other. But I want to circle back around. We talked a little bit about the joy that was set before Jesus. You know, Jesus endured because he saw past the pain and the suffering. you know, for the joy that he could see on the other side, being seated at the right hand of God. But I think there's also a joy, you know, it's same for us. Like, we look to the return of Jesus, to being in his very presence, but there's also a joy and a thankfulness that we can find within our struggle. And I just want to look at that a little bit here in closing. You know, 1 Thessalonians says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." You know, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of difficulty, rejoicing, being thankful is not often the feelings that, you know, readily come up. But, you know, in Paul's letters, rejoicing is a command. In Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." You know, joy is a list as a fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's the evidence of the Spirit of God in us. You know, this biblical joy is not subject to our circumstances and the conditions around us. And it's really, we think about being holy, of being set apart, it's what separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world, of being able to find this joy in difficult circumstances amidst the dark backdrop. It's what separates us. Look at Nehemiah 8:10b says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The context, I know I've spoke out of Nehemiah 8 before, but I love the story. The context is the exiles returning from Babylon and then Persia, and, you know, they're allowed to build. Ezra goes back first, rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah comes back with another group. They're rebuilding the wall. But in that process, they find the scriptures of old, the law of God. Ezra and the priests, the Levites, they read these scriptures. I'm going to turn there real quick. But they read these scriptures, and the people, you know, these people had, most of them had been born in captivity. They haven't heard these scriptures before. They're moved by hearing what God wants for their life and realizing that they're not living that life. And then it says they begin to weep and mourn. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Nehemiah 8, 9 through 12. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went their way to eat, drink, to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. God revealed to the people here, you know, more of him, of who he wanted them to be. I think the lesson, you know, for us, when God reveals, you know, through difficulty, through, for these people, it was reading the scripture. When he reveals more of himself, more of his plan for us, a lot of times, you know, we just see our shortcomings. We're moved to weep and repent. But as Nehemiah, as Ezra and the priest told these people, you know, this day is holy. When God teaches, instructs us, you know, it's a holy day that we're to rejoice in that. So I think that's, you know, that's the joy, the strength that we can have. When he says the joy of the Lord is your strength, in facing difficulty, when they come our way, to recognize or to look for God's teaching in them, that we're actually able to find joy in difficulty, that it's shaping us into, you know, the righteous, the holy people that God wants us to be. Romans 5:3 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and has been given to us." You know, David, Psalm 139, one of my favorite songs, and he prays for God to look into him, to reveal any evil or offensive ways that David didn't recognize in himself. And I think, you know, then he asked God to lead him in the way everlasting. I think sometimes the way God does that is by taking us through things that we're not able to face on our own, to you know, difficulties that we need to rely on him, where he reveals himself to us in those moments. So, yeah, my prayer for myself and for each of us is that we can invite God to look inside of us, to reveal the things that need to go, the things that we're struggling with something, to reveal you know, our iniquities, our struggles, and for him to take us through that, to lead us in the way everlasting. So thank you for being here. Thank you for your attention. If you will stand, we'll have a closing prayer. God, I just thank you again for just this opportunity to worship you. We just thank you for your holiness, your love for us, God. I just thank you for the for what you've done in the lives of everyone here, and especially the ones who you know, have made application to be baptized, the instruction class. We just bless you for what thank you for what you've done in their lives, and just pray that you would just continue that work. God, we just lead. We just pray for your leading, that you would come into our lives. Just reveal that way everlasting to us. You know, whatever, you know, is in us that's offensive to you, God, we just pray that you would purge that out. We just invite you to do that. We just thank you for your love, for your discipline, that you're a God who loves us enough to lead us, guide us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You all are dismissed.